'Tis the season for your mailbox to be overflowing with Christmas cards and Christmas letters, maybe, forgotten art. I want to share with you a portion of a Christmas letter written by a pastor to his parents. And the letter was written in the year 1943. This is what he wrote. He says, "We can and should also celebrate Christmas, despite the ruins around us. I think of you as you now sit together with the children and with all the Advent decorations, as in earlier years you did with us. You must do this even more intensively because we do not know how much longer we have." The pastor's name you're probably familiar with. It was written by a German pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the letter was written from Tegel Prison, November 29, 1943. Bonhoeffer had been arrested by the Gestapo in April of that year, 1943. So in prison for, what, 8, 9, 10 months at this point? He would spend the rest of his life actually in a German prison camp, another year and a half, as it turned out, before being executed by the Nazis. Given that background, it makes his words all the more moving. Despite the ruin all around us, war, being in a prison camp, despite the ruin all around us, he says we must celebrate Christmas. We must celebrate Advent. We must celebrate the advent of our God, the coming of God, because and all the more intensely, because we don't know how much longer we have. Tonight, we're bringing our study of Habakkuk to a close. Last week, I concluded the message by commenting that it was fitting that we were spending time in Habakkuk during Advent. And that was true of the passage we looked at last week. I just didn't realize how true that was until spending time in study of chapter 3 this week. It is even more so the case tonight. Habakkuk 3 is not a passage that we usually connect with Advent. It's not as familiar as Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born." But Habakkuk 3 is all about the God who comes to us, which is what Advent means, coming. And not only that, but Habakkuk 3, like Bonhoeffer's letter, teaches us that despite the ruin all around us, we still have reason for celebration, reason for hope, because of the God who came and who is coming again. And perhaps this year, we too need to learn that we must celebrate this hope even more intensely. And so let's turn to Habakkuk 3 and consider the advent of hope that we discover in this passage. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, Habakkuk chapter 3, and I invite you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter tonight, but for a reading, I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 7, and then I'll jump to verse 16 through 19. So hear the word of the Lord. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionath. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he was veiled in power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Then jumping down to verse 16. The prophet concludes, "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." This is a psalm to the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray together. Father, we pray tonight as we conclude this series in Habakkuk. Lord, we pray that the message of this unique prophet would be heard. God, that we would hear these concluding words and see in them the hope of the coming of our Savior. And so, Father, meet us here tonight. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Habakkuk 3 is a prayer. This is Habakkuk's prayer of response to all that he has learned from God as he's had this ongoing conversation with the Lord. Habakkuk 3 is a prayer written in the form of a psalm, and which is indicated by the way the text begins and ends. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, chapter 3, verse 1, and then that note at the end of verse 19, to the choir master with stringed instruments. As I mentioned last week, Habakkuk 3 is also an exposition, an elaboration upon Habakkuk 2, verse 4, that wonderful verse, "The righteous shall live by faith." And here Habakkuk shows in a very powerful way the byproduct of living by such faith. What is the byproduct of faith? It's interesting. This morning we looked at Psalm 88, and Pastor Glenn summarized that psalm with one word, darkness. Tonight we can summarize Habakkuk 3 with one word. It's the word hope. And so we see this contrast. Interesting, again, the Lord's timing, that we should look at these two passages on the same Sunday, a message for those walking in darkness, a message of hope. Even though the word hope doesn't appear in Habakkuk chapter 3, it's not used in the text, but it's clear in reading this passage that through God's response to Habakkuk's question, not only has his faith been renewed and refined, but so has his hope in the Lord God. And it's this explosive hope that we see in the text that has everything to do with Advent. Habakkuk's hope has everything to do with Advent, with the coming of God to us. And so I want to walk through the text tonight by focusing on the many sides of hope that we see in Habakkuk 3, the many sides of hope. The first is this. We see in Habakkuk 3 an expectant hope. An expectant hope. And we see this in verse 2, which is the prophet's prayer. Really, I suppose the whole passage is a prayer, but verse 2 is the only place in chapter 3 where Habakkuk actually makes a petition. He makes a prayer request. This is his one request to God. And notice first, concerning this prayer request, he appeals to God's past actions. "O Lord, I've heard the report of you. I've heard of your work, O Lord. Do I fear? I trust in you." After all of his questions, Habakkuk has discovered that he has every reason to trust in God. God has made himself known to his people. Not just in the specific ways that God has answered Habakkuk's prayer, But Habakkuk is thinking of the ways in which God has revealed himself to his people throughout salvation history. The way that God has revealed himself to his people through his powerful word. I've heard and I've seen your hands at work, and I know, therefore, God, that I can trust in you. That's what he's saying. And it's this expression of trust that leads directly to his request. And his request is this: God, do it again. Act again on behalf of your people. Act again on for the salvation of your people. Listen to what he says in verse 2. In the midst of the years, revive it. Revive what? Revive that work that I have heard reports about. Revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known again. In wrath, remember mercy. The expression that he uses, in the midst of the years, is an interesting expression. It's not just an appeal for God to act in Habakkuk's day, in his own time, though that's certainly included in his prayer. But there's also a future sense to his words. As he prays that God would act in a saving way at the appointed time. And he spoke about that appointed time previously in chapter 2. He's waiting for that appointed time to come, whenever it is. Whether it's in our day or whether it's in the future, God, in your time, come and save again your people according to your sovereign will. That's what he's praying. But the point is that he was filled with expectation that God would indeed come to the rescue of his people. He prays with an expectation that God would come. Habakkuk is teaching us that living by faith includes, by design, hopeful expectation. Hopeful expectation in God. In the scriptures, faith and hope are always so closely tied together. I could list several passages tonight. I chose just one, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Sometimes is referred to as the definition of faith. Now, faith is being sure of what? Of what we hope for. Being convinced of what we do not see. Faith and hope coupled together. In living by faith, by design, is filled with an expectation that God will act for the salvation of his people. But the question is, why? Why should Habakkuk or anyone be filled with such hopeful expectation? Why should we be hopeful that God would come for our salvation? Why should Habakkuk the prophet be hopeful that God would act again on behalf of his people? We can't fully grasp the expectancy of this hope without connecting Habakkuk's prayer in verse 2 to what comes next. And that is, we see that Habakkuk's hope is not only an expectant hope, but it's an anchored hope. It's an anchored hope. You know, hope is a funny thing. Many people talk about it, but not many people really have it. To many, the Christian's hope might seem like wishful thinking. And maybe we can't fault an unbelieving world for thinking that, because the forms of hope that they know, at the end of the day, really are nothing more than wishful thinking. If we're putting our hope in something that's not eternal, then it doesn't last. And so perhaps we can't fault them for not understanding the hope of the believer. But you see, Habakkuk's hope is nothing of that sort. It's not a wishful thinking. It's not a temporary hope. His hope is anchored in something solid. And that's the point of the largest part of this text, verse 3 through 15. His hope is anchored, it's connected to, it's driven down deep into a certain reality. And it's very easy to identify the reason for that hope. It's very easy to identify what his hope is anchored in because it's found in the first two words of verse 3. Two words: God came. God came. These are the life-altering, hope-exploding words that Habakkuk clings to. God came. He came. In verse 2, he had referenced the past works of God, and now he goes on to describe them in verses 3 through 15. It's a lengthy section, and we're not going to go through every verse line by line, but we can break down this lengthy section into two sections. The first is found in verses 3 through 7, and we can understand it under this title, the God who came in power. His hope is anchored first to the God who came in power. Verses 3 through 7 are a poetic description of God's advent, his coming, during a specific time in history. That is, during the Exodus, during the deliverance of God's people from Egypt into the promised land. Look at verses 5 and 6. Habakkuk says, "Before God, before him went pestilence, a plague followed at his heels." Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? "He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways." He's simply saying it's not that the mountains literally were eternal, but in the scope of time, the mountains have existed from the beginning of time, and even the mountains themselves shook before him. It's a poetic description of God's mighty power, evidenced and displayed during the Exodus. And the focal point of these verses seems to be God's appearance during God's appearance at Sinai during the wilderness wanderings. And the reason we can say that is because of the locations mentioned in verses 3 and 7. I have a map on the screen here. I put those verses there so you can see. These are just some general, it's not a very detailed map, but just general locations. Verse 3 mentions Teman and Mount Paran. And both of these are in or near the Sinai Peninsula. He mentions in verse 7 the Midianites. The reference to Kishon is a little bit less certain, but probably is somehow related to the Midianites or somehow related to the people groups that caused Israel hardship during their wanderings and during their entrance into the promised land. Paran was the region where God appeared to his people to give them the law. And the Midianites, again, were those who caused Israel trouble during those wandering years. And so add to that the descriptions that he gives about trembling before God. The descriptions he gives in verse 4 about his brightness and light, the flashing rays. All of it brought together is a powerful description of God's appearance to his people during the Exodus, and particularly his appearance to his people at Mount Sinai. It's interesting that he doesn't use Sinai here. It could be that the somewhat vague and not, I mean, they're specific and yet sort of general locations that Habakkuk uses suggest that what he has in mind is the entire Exodus event from beginning to end. The way that God, in a powerful way, brought his people out of Egypt, the way that he was with them in the desert, the way that he appeared to them. He continues in verse 8 with his own question. And you notice how it picks up on the Exodus event as well. Was your wrath against the rivers? Was it against the sea, the Red Sea? Was it against the Jordan where you parted the rivers? And the answer, of course, is no. God's wrath wasn't against the rivers. It wasn't against the waters. It was against the people who oppressed Israel. And that leads to the next section, verses 9 through 15, where he reflects not only on the God who came in power through these mighty displays, but the God who came in victory to deliver his people from the hands of their enemies. Notice the warfare language we see in verse 9. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. These verses 9 through 15, seem to draw from the breadth of biblical history. It, of course, includes the Exodus event, but there might also be allusions to Noah's flood. Those words in verse 9, you split the earth with the rivers, waters rose up. Again, in verse 15, we see, if you have your Bible open, in verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of the mighty waters, which could be the Exodus, but it could be the flood. Verse 11, he says, the sun and the moon stood still in their place, recalling the events of Joshua, when the sun stood still. And then verse 13, he says, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, which I can't help but wonder if that might be an allusion to Genesis 3:15, where God makes a promise to crush the head of the serpent. Same language. And so you put all of these references together, and it does seem like he's a little bit all over the place, but he's painting a picture of the God who came. He came in power. He came in victory to deliver his people. And now that we see what Habakkuk is talking about in his prayer, we need to connect it back to verse 2. Why does he pray with such expectancy? Why is he filled with an expectant hope? It's because his hope is anchored in not fairy tales and wishful thinking, but in a God who definitively, powerfully, victoriously stepped into history. And stepped into history for the salvation of his people. Look at verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. You went out, you came for the salvation of your people. You see, it's because God once came that Habakkuk has the confidence that he can come again, that he can come for the sake of his people, that he will come. He came, and there's this expectation that he will come again. If that doesn't describe Advent, I don't know what does. Because in the fullness of time, God answered Habakkuk's prayer in a hugely unexpected way. He did it again. In the midst of the years, he made it known. He revived his saving work. But in a way greater than anyone could have imagined. By sending his one and only son. I think it was precisely for this same reason that Bonhoeffer wrote those words to his parents. We must celebrate Christmas. We must celebrate Advent. Because it reminds us that our hope is anchored in these two mighty, powerful words. God came. God came. I've been reading from Paul David Tripp's Advent devotional over the last couple weeks, and Paul Tripp says it this way: the way, the truth, and the life was in the manger, causing angels to rejoice, Mary to wonder, shepherds to worship, and us to have what? Hope. Why? Because God came. To the secular world, Christmas is a time for happiness, for smiling and laughter. It's the most wonderful time of the year. For the Christian, it is certainly a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. Hopefully, it is a time of laughter and happiness. But more than anything, Christmas is a time of hope. Hope that has come in a person who entered history. And hope that the hope that we hold on to, that because Jesus came once, that he will come again, just as he promised. His first coming, I say this often, you probably get tired of hearing it from me, his first coming is the promise and guarantee of his second coming. He proved that all of his words were true, all of his teaching was true. He proved it by his first coming, by his death and resurrection. And because he came and has promised to come again, we have hope. His first advent is the hope for a second advent. And that gives us reason to celebrate, to use Bonhoeffer's words, to celebrate despite the ruins all around us. And we've certainly seen a lot of ruins this year. We have a hope that is anchored. Because God not only entered history, but we know that he is sovereign over history. And that's why our hope is not wishful thinking. It's not just good thoughts. It is a solid hope wrapped in those two wonderful words, God came. There's a third side to this hope that we see, and I want to briefly touch on because Habakkuk does in verse 16. And that's this. The hope that we have is expectant, it's anchored, but it's also a humbled hope. A humbled hope. Look at verse 16. We see in verse 16 the prophet's own response to everything that he's heard from God. These are his words as he sums up everything that he has learned. And as he reflects on what it means for God to come in a powerful way, for God to come in a victorious way, it leaves him shaken to the core. He's humbled. Notice this humble response in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver. My legs tremble beneath me. What is that about? Think for a moment about all that he's heard from God. God told him that Judah's sin would not be overlooked. God was going to deal with his people in a very serious way. He was going to raise up another nation to punish them. And that nation happened to be Babylon. That didn't settle too well with Habakkuk. And so God informs him how he was also going to deal with Babylon, that Babylon would not escape his judgment. And what Habakkuk realizes is the same truth that we see in the book of Hebrews. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He recognizes that Israel is not far from God's judgment. When God comes, he comes to do two things. He comes to judge, and he comes to save. And perhaps Habakkuk realizes that no one in Israel, not even himself, deserves God's gracious love. None of them deserve this salvation. It's only by grace that preserves us from the judgment of God. And so he's left trembling. I hear this message, my body quivers, rottenness enters into my bones. I think it's simply a recognition of his own sinfulness. And Habakkuk's response is actually the way all believers ought to respond to God's wondrous grace. I think of the words of the hymn, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own." Why would God do that? And that's the humble response of faith that we have in God. But you see, even this humble brokenness before God is fuel for the believer's hope. This humble recognition, even recognizing the rottenness of his bones, is fuel for hope. How? It's because it testifies to us that salvation is all of God's doing and not of our own. There's nothing that we can contribute. It's all of grace. And if the righteousness that has saved us is not our own righteousness, then it's also the case that it's not our own righteousness that will preserve us or keep us in this salvation. It's not dependent upon our own righteousness. If God gave it by grace, as the New Testament teaches more fully, according to Christ's righteousness, if it is the righteousness of Jesus by which we are saved, then we can be sure that this salvation God gives is secure, because it's not dependent upon us. That's humbling. That's why, for example, Jude can begin his letter in this way. I love these words. Jude 1. "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." That's where our hope is. God is keeping us secure through Christ because of the righteousness of Jesus. The God who keeps us in Christ. The humbling hope of Advent is to look into the manger, and then to look at the cross, and then to look ahead at the day that Christ will come again to take us to be with him, to look at in those places and to think, he did this for me. Undeserving me. And so Habakkuk is shaken to the core. He's humbled by this saving work of God. If he only knew how it would come to fruition, he would be even more humbled. But it's that humble faith and trust that leads to Habakkuk's final conclusion in verses 17 through 19. Probably the most familiar words to us in Habakkuk, where we see that God's coming, his advent, also means for us an abiding hope. An abiding hope. And these final words of Habakkuk are truly amazing, amazing words. But listen, this is the hope-inducing reality for those who trust in Christ. This is the reality that belongs to us. What does he say? Even though, on the one hand, though. And then he goes on to describe the reality of living in a fallen world where sin and sadness dwell. For Habakkuk, he's probably thinking of what life will be like under the thumb of Babylon when that day comes. He's anticipating what his tomorrow will look like. What will it look like? No fig trees, no fruit, no flocks. For us, we might complete the sentence in another way. Even though panic and viruses dominate, even though fill in the blank with any other sorrow that you can think of, even though these things we are facing, the fact that God has come means that these things don't have a final word. Even though the fig tree should not blossom nor fruit be on the vines, even if everything we have falls away, these things do not have the final word, and that's why Habakkuk can end with these wonderful, amazing words. Even though, yet, I rejoice. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. For God the Lord, the one who came and who is coming again, he is my strength. He is my hope. And I will wait expectantly for him to come because my hope is anchored in the fact that he has entered history. It's a hope that humbles us, but it's a hope that also allows us to abide, to face the even those in our lives. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He makes me tread on high places. As we conclude, not just this message, but this time in Habakkuk, and as we prepare for the celebration of Christmas, let's hear again and rejoice in these two words that filled the prophet with such hope. God came. That's why we can rejoice today. Even though we might be surrounded by darkness, even though our days might not look very bright, in spite of that, in the face of those things, we can actually be joyful. We can be filled with hope because God came. And because he came, we know he's coming again. So, dear friends, don't let this Christmas season pass without turning to the Lord, without turning to him and giving thanks to him for the rock-solid hope that we have, that's grounded in, anchored in this reality. God stepped into our world. And because of that, we have hope for now and eternity. Let's rejoice in that truth tonight and in the weeks ahead. And as we prepare for and celebrate Christmas Day, the birth of our Savior, let us realize again what hope-multiplying words these are. God has come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight. It's amazing how, God, we can hear these words time and time again, year after year. We can celebrate the fact that Jesus was born. Lord, that you stepped down into our world, that you died on the cross for our sins. And yet, God, when we stop and ponder, when we stop and think about how amazing that really is, it just blows our minds away. We have such solid hope in you. So, Father, I pray for anyone tonight that might be in a place of struggle, a place of darkness. I pray, Father, that you would renew them in this hope that's rooted in the reality, Father, that you came. And, Father, let us live today and the rest of our days in the joyful, wondrous hope that you are coming again. So, Father, we ask you to remind us, to fill us tonight again with that hope that is ours through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.